Last Sunday, we began the teaching time with a review of James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And I did that as a reminder that God uses hard times, trials, testing, suffering to build our faith. Today, I want us to begin with a look at Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. And I'm doing this as a reminder that God also uses miracles, or obvious signs and wonders, as the New Testament refers to them. He also uses miracles to build our faith. So let me read from Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 22. Men of Israel, this is Peter speaking, it's on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, Peter says, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. Or in other words, God gave the people miracles, signs, and wonders to encourage them to trust in Jesus and to live according to the teachings of Jesus. So, God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. You know this is the case. This man, this Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, that is, it was God's plan all along to give the people these signs and wonders as encouragement to trust and obey, and it was God's plan all along to allow the people to put Jesus to death on a cross. So Peter goes on to say, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, by the hands of the Roman governor and his soldiers, and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, which was another miracle designed in part not just to complete the payment for our sins, but to encourage faith in Jesus and obedience to his teachings. So God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Once again, my purpose for starting here is to reinforce from the scriptures themselves that God uses signs and wonders to encourage our faith, our obedience to Christ and his teachings, to encourage those coming into the faith to trust Jesus and obey his word. And as they begin and progress through the Christian life to remain faithful to trusting Jesus and living according to his word. So with that in mind, I want us today to look at God's use of miracles along with a monument type reminder and a final miracle to strengthen the faith of the Israelites and our faith, to strengthen their resolve to remain faithful and trusting and obeying God, and to strengthen our resolve to trust and obey him in spite of the circumstances. So let's pray together, and we will look at that. Father, again, as we do each week, I look to you to speak to us, if not by your Spirit, with your power, by your living word, then what is it that we are hearing? So you speak to us, I pray. Use this story to teach us. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Upon getting ready and actually entering into the promised land to possess it, God worked two miracles on Israel's behalf. And he gave them three reminders of his power and presence with them. First of all, they crossed the Jordan on dry ground, miracle number one. They took 12 stones from the Jordan and set them up in Gilgal, which was their first place of sleeping overnight after they crossed the Jordan. And they did that as a monument to having crossed the Jordan on dry ground. Number three, Joshua himself set up 12 stones in the Jordan River as a monument. Number 4, Joshua encountered the captain of the host of the Lord as proof that God was with them. And number 5, the walls of Jericho crumbled down without the Israelites touching them. So we'll begin our story today in Joshua chapter 3, picking up at verse 7. Here's what it says. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall, moreover, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall step in and stand still in the Jordan." Verse 9, so Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come and hear the words of the Lord your God, because," and this is my addition, "when what I am about to tell you comes to pass, and therefore is verified, then you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite." I'm going to stop there and just talk about that for a moment. The point is that before crossing the Jordan, God told the Israelites that he would give them a miraculous sign as an assurance or guarantee that he would do two things. First, the miraculous sign would assure them that he would be with them. Now, the point of this is that his presence would no longer be seen in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, because he was removing that. That had come to an end. And so the Israelites couldn't see the presence of God any longer. They had to trust God's word that he was with them from here on out. And so he gave them this miraculous sign of crossing the Jordan on dry ground. Secondly, the miraculous sign would assure them that God would fulfill his promise to go before them in driving out the inhabitants of the land as they moved forward in possessing it. So though the Israelites did the fighting, God did the driving. He drove the people out ahead of the Israelites as they fought them. Picking up at verse 11 in chapter 3, "Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan." Joshua is talking to the people here. "It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest." Remember that part of the story, because it'll come up again. "The waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap." So the people crossed on dry ground opposite Jericho. "And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan." I find it interesting that God parted the waters of the Red Sea for the generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt, and then he did it again for the generation of Israelites going into the promised land. And as we know, this was two different generations. However, those who were now the oldest in Israel would have crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. So imagine they those who were the older ones in Israel, they saw such a miracle twice in their lifetime. And there's one other thing about this part of the story that catches my attention. It appears that God intended to do this miracle all along because he led Israel into the promised land from the east side of the Jordan River, which meant they had to cross it to enter into the land. He could have brought them in from the north. That would have been more dangerous. He could have brought them in from the south. They would have had to cross a mountainous area. But he brought them in from the east, which meant having to cross the Jordan, and hence he parted it for them, gave them this same miracle a second time. So I look at this as God providing a faith-building experience that would encourage the faith of this generation who were about to face giants, well-equipped armies, and walled cities in order to possess the land. For me, in a similar way, we experience miraculous signs when we come to repentance, put our faith in Christ, and begin our journey on the narrow path of Christian living. Not all of us have a vision or a dream like a few people in our world have had. Not all people have someone come and talk to them who appears to be otherworldly, an angel, someone sent from God. But we experience the miracle of God's grace in that while we were still willful sinners, Christ died in our place. And in so doing, he paid the penalty we owe for having sinned. My encouragement to all of us is, let's see this as a miracle of God. We experience the miracle of God's gracious mercy in forgiving us for having rebelled against him. He is the supreme authority, after all. And he not only forgives us for rebelling against him, he forgives us for breaking his laws, laws that are absolute and unconditional. And let me just support that from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 through 29, which says, anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies on the testimony of one or two witnesses. How much severe punishment will we deserve if we trample underfoot the Son of God and regard as unclean the blood of his covenant by which we are sanctified and insult the Spirit of grace? God is merciful, there is no question. God is gracious, God is patient, and in all of that, he is also forgiving. But his laws, nonetheless, are absolute and unconditional, which makes his mercy and his grace, his patience and his forgiveness, at least for me, a true miracle. Third, we experience being freed from the power of sin over us so that we no longer are slaves of sin. And it is this work of God, this miraculous work of God, which enables us to freely move forward in becoming new creatures in Christ Jesus. And if you need some place to read about that, look at Romans 6. And we experience the gift and indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Imagine God coming to live in us, not just alongside of us, but in us. Sinners that we have been, sinners that we most likely still are. And we have this indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, who among other things is given to us as a pledge, as the assurance that God's promise, that we will eventually receive the fullness of our salvation and inheritance. God's promise that will come true. Yes, in eternity? That's true, but the promise will come true. And you can look at that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, and 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. Just one other point I want to make here. As for God going before us in dispossessing the enemy, like he did with Israel, he is the one who has given. Notice that's past tense. He is the one who has given, already given. It's ours already. He has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1, 3 to 4. He is the one who keeps us from being tempted beyond what we can bear. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. He is the one who renews and transforms our mind so that we can become mentally, emotionally, and spiritually healthy. Romans 12, 2. So I acknowledge you may have never crossed a flowing river on dry ground, and yet God has done for you these miracles that I just mentioned. And it's possible you've experienced more than these that I've just mentioned upon coming into the faith or since entering the faith and seeking to live a Christian life. So I have a couple questions. Does the memory of these miracles feed your faith when faced with trials, tribulation, or suffering? When facing the giants, the walled cities, and the well-equipped armies? And secondly, do you see God doing things of this nature in your recent past, and him doing it to encourage your faith and promote your obedience? Moving on to Joshua chapter 4, verse 1. Now when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord told Joshua to take 12 men, one from each tribe, and have each of them take up a stone from the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priests' feet are standing firm, and have them carry them over with you and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, remember, one from each tribe, and Joshua said to them, cross again to the ark of the Lord, go back into the Jordan to the ark of the Lord your God, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder. In other words, this had to be a reasonably good-sized rock. Pick up a stone on your shoulder, and let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan. So these stones shall become a memorial, a monument, to preserve the memory of this occasion for the sons of Israel forever. Now that was one monument, and that ended up being set up in Gilgal, which was their first night of encampment on the west side of the Jordan. Verse 9, then Joshua himself set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are there to this day. Where he got the stones doesn't tell us, but he could have got them from the Jordan. And if they had this many big stones in the Jordan, my guess is it was a bit difficult to cross, even on the dry ground. Verse 18. It came about when the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come up from the middle of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up to the dry ground, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and went over all its banks as before. Remember, we read earlier that the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest. And apparently this was the time that they had crossed the Jordan River. Verse 19, now the people camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho, that is between the western side of the Jordan and Jericho, the city. The 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. He said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, and so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. The final verse in this section, verse 24, presents two truths that, for me, are too important to pass over. First, the miracle of crossing the Jordan River on dry ground had a dual purpose. One, to show the world that God's power exceeds the power of nature and the laws of nature which he himself established at creation. And secondly, to instill a fear of God because of his great power in the Israelites, to instill a fear of God in them that would last all their lives. The second truth that is too important to pass over is the fact that in spite of God's power, including his power over nature and the laws of nature, it is not enough for those who don't want to believe. It doesn't matter what God does for those who don't want to believe. They're simply not going to believe. They don't want to. But it's also not enough for those who believe but don't want to obey. They see God's works. They see the power. They recognize it as God at work, as God doing something above and beyond. But it isn't enough because they don't want to obey. They still want to go their own way. In our day, it's common for people to laugh at or discredit even the idea that God could or would stop the waters of the Jordan River from flowing downstream. After all, it is argued, in fact, science clearly shows that water seeks its own level. In other words, you cannot dam up a flowing river, stop it, as God appeared to stop it. You can't do that and not expect the backed up water to flood the surrounding area. As we know from the dams that broke here in Michigan, those dams held water back from a river, and that created a lake at the dam. It flooded the surrounding areas, in other words. So that's the expected thing. And of course, once you open the dam, once God sets the water free, the backed up water would flood the lower areas downstream. Now, there's no mention of either of these things happening in our story. So, why would we accept such a story as true? Science would discredit it. I accept it as true because I believe that God, the creator of the natural world, is able to rearrange it so that it works at least for a time, according to his will, rather than according to the laws of nature which he himself set in motion at creation. At some point, we might get to the story of the sun standing still. Breaks the laws of nature. How could this happen? There's no scientific way, no logical way to explain it. I believe, I choose to believe, I willingly believe that God, who created the natural world, is indeed able to rearrange it so that it works for a time according to his real will rather than according to the laws of nature itself. And my point is that for those who believe God can and does do such things, unexplainable miracles, even though they're unexplainable, still affirm for them that God is mighty. Even mighty enough, even powerful enough to exceed the laws of nature. And for those who believe like this, the fear of God is a logical conclusion. However, the reality is there are those who do not believe in God and are intent on discrediting God. And there are those who choose to elevate science over God, as if God is bound by the laws and discoveries of science and the laws of nature. My experience is that for folks like this, no miracle is big enough to convince them God is all-powerful, or that he is to be feared in a way that compels them to live according to his will and word. So I say to you, what do you believe? Where do you stand on these things? Does this story build in you an awe and fear and reverence for God? Does it motivate you to trust him all the more, to live according to his will and word all the more? Or does it prompt you to question its truthfulness and hence the value of trusting God? As a side note to today's focus, I have chosen to include Joshua chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, because I think it's interesting and enlightening. So here's what it says. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover. On the day after the Passover, they ate some of the produce of the land. They baked unleavened cakes and ate parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after that, on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. So they went out, found food, ate it, and the manna stopped right then and there. Next day they got up in the morning, no manna. Just the ways of God and the experiences of man. Picking up at verse 13 of Joshua chapter 5. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho. So Joshua was apparently moving towards Jericho himself, going to check out what the situation was from his perspective, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" I just want you to notice the courage of Joshua. It's much like the courage of David in facing Goliath. And this kind of courage is born out of being confident that you are safe in God's hands. Certainly Joshua was courageous. And from my perspective, he was convinced he was safe in God's hands. So the fellow that Joshua asked, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" The fellow responded, "No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." Now it's not clear if the host referred to here as Israel or God's angels, though it is most likely God's angels. But what we are sure of, one thing that we can be sure of, is that as captain, this man, this individual, wherever he came from God, whoever he was, an angel of God, this captain would be out front He would be leading the way for the Israelites in clearing and possessing the land, just as God promised that he would do, that he would be out front. So I believe that God gave Joshua this very personal experience, this actually miraculous experience, this memorable experience, to reinforce Joshua's confidence that no matter what happened, God was both with him and out front leading the way. As a result of the response of this man to Joshua, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. As you probably remember, God, speaking out of the burning bush, said the very same thing to Moses. "Remove your sandals, because the place where you're standing is holy ground." And Joshua did so. Picking up at Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. "Now Jericho was tightly shut because of their fear of the Israelites. And because it was tightly shut, no one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all of the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days, one time each day for 6 days, six trips around, that is. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark." So the Ark of the Covenant was part of that procession around Jericho. "Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets when you get back to the starting point after that 7th time. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, with the exception of Rahab's section." Remember, she was in the house. She had to stay in the house in order to be saved. And that section of the wall must have stood because that's what kept her house in place. "And the people will go up, every man straight ahead." In other words, Israel is just simply to go straight into the city and take it. All right. Imagine seeing river water stopped so a whole nation of 1+ million people could cross on dry ground, and probably the majority of them walking. That would have taken some time. Imagine seeing this miracle happen twice, here at the Jordan and at the Red Sea. Now add to that seeing the wall of Jericho crumble down without any human activity being part of that. And the wall came down so that the Israelite army could enter the city and defeat its inhabitants. These are the actions of God, miraculous actions, to build our faith and reinforce the necessity and wisdom of living according to his will and his word. And it's true, as we have often said, and as I've taught, God uses hard times, trials, testings, and suffering to teach us, transform us, and build our faith. But he also uses miracles and provides us with moments that we can turn into monuments to gain stronger faith and reinforce our resolve to live according to his will and word. And so I want to end by asking you, Are you going through life with your eyes open? Are you seeing both the hard times and the miraculous times that come from God to build your faith and reinforce your resolve to live according to His will and word? Barbie and I, many, many years ago, made the decision to minimize our expenses so we could maximize our giving. And with that, we made a decision to live on only so much money. We have never had, when we made that decision, since then, we've never had health insurance. And I can't speak for what is to come, but I can tell you that as I look back over all these years, probably it's been 46, 47 years, and see that God has provided everything we've needed up until this moment so that we owe nothing, we have had our health care issues taken care of. When I see that as a miracle of God. And when I ask, are you going through life with your eyes open? That's the kind of question I'm asking. Do you see what God has done for you over the past years? And do you see it as a miraculous work of God on your behalf to build your faith? Secondly, have you singled out a moment here or there to establish as a monument in your life to look back on when tempted to fear or grow anxious or turn away from God's way to go your own way? We have these kind of moments in our life. And I think of individual moments over the time of my own life when I look back and see that God has done something in a moment of time. I was driving home from the office. It was a Saturday afternoon. I was not a very happy person at that moment. Actually feeling pretty sorry for myself, kind of angry at life. And I passed a car on a road that there was no passing. And there happened to be a policeman right behind me, which I didn't notice, which was pretty foolish. But I didn't. I wasn't even looking in the mirror. I wasn't thinking about anything about but myself. And that policeman pulled me over immediately, of course, and asked me what in the world I was doing, for which I had no answer. And while he was writing the ticket, I remember sitting in the car, and I was so frustrated, so upset, and realized so much at the moment that this was God doing this to me, that I began to cry. And that moment has stuck with me all these years. And it is a moment that reminds me of the grace and goodness of God as a monument-type moment that had a significant effect on my life. Yeah, I got the ticket, and I paid the ticket, and I deserved the ticket. But more than that ticket, I received something from God in those moments that was invaluable to me. And that's a monument moment in my life. Before asking the question, do you have any questions or responses, I want us to sing the song, He is Good.